We come now to the Lord's Word for us this morning. Continuing our first Sunday of the month series, working through the parables. Last time, we read the parable of the sower and were reminded that just as the sower sowed his seed liberally, trusting God to bring to growth the seed that landed in the good soil, we are to proclaim the gospel joyfully and freely to all, trusting God with the outcome. This morning, we will read what the disciples entitled the parable of the weeds, found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Please open your Bibles to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Whilst you're turning, or if you're already there, I will provide a little context. Here in Matthew chapter 13, we find a collection of parables spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, describing chiefly what the kingdom of heaven is like. Two of the parables from this chapter in particular stand out: the parable of the sower, which we covered last time, and the parable of the weeds, which we are covering this week. Why do these parables stand out, or at least stand out to me, you ask? Well, they stand out because, unique among all of the parables that our Lord Jesus shared and taught through, these are the only two parables where Jesus himself tells us exactly how we are to interpret them. He gives us the parable, and he gives us exactly what it means. In Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, our Lord tells us exactly how we are to understand the parable of the sower, which is found in Matthew 13, verses 1 through 8. Namely, the man sowing is sowing the seed that is the gospel, the word of the kingdom. And then Jesus describes the different ways that people respond to the word of the kingdom. Some do not understand what they have heard and reject the gospel out of hand. Those for whom the seed lands on the rocky soil. Some rejoice at first, but then, in the face of difficulty and persecution for the sake of being included amongst the Christians, fade and wither away. Others hear the gospel, but are rendered unfruitful through chasing after riches and falling foul of worldly concerns. And then the rest hear the gospel, understand it, rejoice, and bear fruit that is untrackably wonderful. You know, 1,000 times, 100 times, 60 times, 30 times. Those who truly receive the good news produce fruit far not in keeping with the amount of seed sown. With the parable of the sower still bouncing around in his listeners' heads, Jesus then puts another parable before them. Let's read together, starting in verse 24. Maestro. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' The master said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather the weeds?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So, a quick review of the details then. There is a man who owns a field. We're tracking thus far. The man decides to sow good seed into his field. Well, that makes good sense to me. This man clearly has quite a large field and is clearly quite wealthy because he has men who look after the field for him. But whilst these watchmen are asleep, the enemy comes along, or rather his enemy, and oversows the field full of weeds, and then gets away before the watchmen wake up. Now, Although this part of the parable sounds a little far-fetched, in today's agricultural world, in the farms around Hereford, it would be quite something for someone to, in the middle of the night, drive a tractor full of bad seed over a field that's already been planted and sow weeds amongst it, wouldn't it? I've never heard a story of farmers in Hereford competing in that kind of way, over sowing each other's fields. But within the ancient world, there are recorded examples of people doing exactly this. Of people being so angry, so deeply disliking of their neighbor and their farming ways, that they do just this. They get a whole bunch of weed seed and scatter it all throughout in an act of, I guess, bioterrorism, to attack their friend, well, not friend, neighbor, and make it so that their field will be unsuccessful. It's likely that the weed in question, based upon the original word used for weed here, was a darnel. Now, darnels, for those who don't spend much time reading about agricultural weeds, which includes me, by the way, are a kind of plant that, as they grow, look almost identical to wheat until they mature. So all throughout the entire growing process, you're just going to see a field of wheat. But then right at the end, the wheat will produce grain that can then be harvested and is good for eating. The darnel will produce nothing. But throughout the entire growing process, it's very difficult to be able to tell the difference between one and the other. This, then, was a wicked, wicked thing to do. It's bad enough someone coming over to your field and scattering weed seed in amidst the rest of it, isn't it? But at least if it was like dandelions or daisies or some other wildflower, you'd see it and be able to pretty easily remove it from amongst everything else without damaging the crop, right? But this plant looks almost exactly like the wheat. It's terribly hard to tell which is going to be which until the end of the harvest time, until everything has grown up together and is ready to be cut down. So the oversowing was done by a calculating, malicious, and cruel individual. So the wheat and the darnels begin to grow and begin to reach maturity, and sure enough, the master of the fields and his men find that there are weeds in amidst the wheat. What are they to do? The servants suggest to the master that they could go around and, weed by weed, look to remove those pesky darnels from in amidst the harvest. But the master, not willing to risk losing even one sheaf of wheat, has a wiser idea. After all, in attempting to unroot the darnels, it would be almost impossible to not also knock down or damage any of the wheat, right? Chances are you might pull up the wrong thing, because it all looks the same. Instead of going around de-weeding the whole joint, the master tells his men to let the wheat and the darnels grow alongside one another until harvest time, and then to let the reapers do what they do best. They will gather the weeds first out of the harvest and prepare them ready for burning, and will then gather the fruitful wheat all together in the master's barn, safe and sound. This way, the wheat and the darnels will be completely separated from one another. There will be no wheat left amongst the darnels, and there will be no darnels left amongst the wheat. None of the wheat will be lost or damaged, and all of the darnels will be removed, burnt up, and dealt with once and for all. With that, the parable ends. A relatively simple story of a wise farmer outsmarting his enemy who tries to ruin his harvest by patiently waiting until the time was right, by not jumping the gun. I'm going to pause here briefly. What do you think this parable is describing? Who do you think is represented by the farmer? Who is this enemy who oversows with bad seed? Who or what is the seed in this parable? Is it the good news of Jesus as it was in the parable of the sower, or is it something completely different? The disciples, clearly uncertain that they had understood this parable correctly, ask Jesus to explain this parable to them in greater detail as soon as they catch another private moment with him. You see, we have to understand that in the days when Jesus was walking the earth, the understanding was that when the Messiah came, he would come and his kingdom would be instituted like that. That he would come, that he would completely and utterly free Israel, that there would be this golden era on earth where everything would be wonderful, glorious, and good. The disciples are beginning to understand that Jesus is this Messiah. And in the parable of the sower, they've heard how different people are going to respond to the good news that the Messiah has come. They then begin to ask the implicit question. So Jesus, when are we going to like get rid of all the Romans? When is the kingdom going to be here fully? When are we going to be free from all these oppressors and nasty people who are being mean to us? You know, where, can we just like set them on fire? Can we just uproot them? Can we just remove them from the land entirely? You know, when is that going to happen? And if you don't believe me, you might recall that later on in the Gospels, when we hear of people who are doing miracles without, apart from the apostles, what do the apostles say? Shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? Shall we rebuke them? You know, all these different stories that there are other people doing stuff, and they're like, can we like challenge them? Can we strike them with lightning? You know, there's this desire to get rid of everything else and just be the messianic kingdom. Just be a land under the rule and reign of Jesus. I think this parable, and as the Lord is about to explain, answers that question. How long, O Lord, will the righteous live alongside the unrighteous? And how are we to live in a co-mingled society? So let's read Jesus' explanation of his parable from verse 36 in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. So after sharing another parable, which we'll get to, the mustard seed and the leaven, Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. Now, we don't know which house. It was probably Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, but that's neither here nor there. For those Bible nerds who like tracking where Jesus might have been. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Notice that they named the parable. Jesus didn't give it a title. He just said, here's a parable. So they clearly wanted to know this one. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, who is the farmer? The farmer is the Son of Man, which is the title Jesus uses more than any other title when referring to himself. Now, this has much larger ramifications than just being a random title. It's a title that's used to describe he who comes before the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, who receives power and dominion and authority over all things. So every time Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is implicitly saying, hey, by the way, do you remember that wonderful prophecy that talks about the fact that one day there's going to be someone like a Son of Man who's going to rule over everything and institute peace and justice forever? That's me. Says Jesus, not me. But it also is a wonderful title because it really does highlight that Jesus was fully human. He doesn't walk around, like there is that meaning in the title Son of Man, but also he's walking around truly, fully human amongst truly, fully human people. He's not walking around saying, I am the divine King of Kings, fall down and worship me every single moment, although he's worthy of it. He truly did join us in our humanity. The Lord Jesus truly did experience temptation and pain and tiredness and difficulty in his life. We truly do have a high priest who is sympathetic, who understands what it is to be tempted, but who always perfectly resisted. So I think it's a rich title, and one that's not the topic of this parable, so you might come back to it another day. But I just want to say it's a wonderful thing that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. What is the field? Well, you might have heard sermons on this text before saying that the field is the church, and that within the church there are true believers and not true believers growing up alongside each other, and at the end of the day, the Lord will separate the church between those who are true followers and those who aren't, and that will be the end of that. Now, Jesus says that the field is the world, very clearly. It's not hidden. It's not in a footnote. It's not some manuscripts say and other manuscripts say. No, it says world. So it's the world. The field that this farmer owns is the entirety of the world. It's Jesus' field. He owns it. He is sovereign over it. The world belongs to him. No one else has the right to claim that the world belongs to them. For the Lord, for the world, and everything else was made in, through, and for Jesus, as we spoke about last week, right? We were working our way through Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Now, the church exists within the world, and so when people try to interpret the parable that way, it's not that they're, like, necessarily completely wrong, but what Jesus is saying is far broader than just the church is going to be a mixed community. So we can leave that to one side. Maybe we'll come back to it. But I just want to highlight that what Jesus says is that the field is the world, the whole world, not just the church. So what is the good seed that Jesus is sowing all throughout the world that he has made? We're told that he's sowing sons of the kingdom, or children of the kingdom, in verse 38. So who are these children of the kingdom? Are they superheroes who are going to come and just work all sorts of miracles to bring about the glory of the Lord? Are these amazing evangelists who are going to lead thousands and thousands to faith? Well, maybe the second, but it's Christians, friends. It's all of us. The children of the kingdom are faithful believers, whom the Lord sows all across the world. Everywhere. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the church was never just meant to be isolated to one small corner of the world, but that the Lord is in the process and has always been in the process of sowing faithful people from the day that Pentecost happened and the church was born all across his world. He has been sowing people who are faithful to the gospel, who are living in obedience to Christ, who are proclaiming that there is salvation available to every sinner if they turn and repent. He sows us wherever he wants to. And then he raises up from the seed that he has sown the fruit so that others might taste and see of his goodness through our sharing of the gospel and through our peace-filled, love-oriented living. I think that child of the kingdom is a pretty lovely title, isn't it? We belong to Christ, the King of the kingdom, he who owns the whole world. We are his subjects, who have been planted throughout his world intentionally so as to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You aren't in this world or Hereford by accident. You've been planted into this world and into this city by the Lord for a reason. And so, we should be in the world. We're not called to go and like up sticks and move and live up a mountain somewhere where we can't talk to anybody else. It'd be very hard to be harvested there, wouldn't it? We're not called to go and live in monasteries or little religious communes where it's just Christians hanging out with each other. We've been sown throughout the entire world. And as we're about to see, we haven't been left alone in the midst of it. But you have been planted by God for a purpose. And that's immensely good news. And what is that purpose? To bear fruit. To grow in godliness and Christian maturity. Expressing greater love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Submitting ever more fully to Christ, having him increase in your life and having yourself decrease, and to influence those who are planted around you through the way that you live and through your sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they too might grow in maturity and might come to understand who it is they were called to be. So who are the weeds then, and who sows them? Jesus tells us that the one who comes and oversows the field is the wicked one, the enemy, who is the father of lies. And the seed that he sows are his sons or children, the children of the wicked one. Thus, within this parable, the world is separated into two categories. Either someone is a child of the kingdom, or someone is a child of the wicked one. Jesus uses this kind of phraseology again in John chapter 8, verse 44, where he calls the hypocritical religious elite of his day that you are the children of your father, the devil. Either a person belongs to Christ and is living a life marked by faith in him and obedience to him, or, as Ephesians 2 states very clearly, a person is directed and moved and motivated by the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the enemy, who works in the children of disobedience. Friends, let me be clear. There is no middle ground. Either we are slaves to sin, or we're servants of righteousness. Either we belong to Christ, and he has rescued us and redeemed us and is leading us in his way, growing in us the fruit of the Spirit, growing in us that kingdom love and that desire to see others come to know him. Or we are dead in our sin, sons of the enemy and daughters of the enemy. There's no middle ground. There is no neutral ground in this world. It belongs to Christ. There is a war taking place. Let us understand this very, very plainly. You're one or the other. Either you're wheat or you're a weed. Either you belong to Christ or you're lost and dead in your sin. There is no neutral ground. The harvest, Christ tells us then, is the end of the age, when he shall return. And he tells us that he will send his angels ahead of him to gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all those who are lawbreakers, sinners, rebels, those who are not Christians. And they will be gathered together and cast into the fiery furnace, the lake of fire described at the end of Revelation, hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And after this has taken place, then the righteous, no longer surrounded and intermingled with the unrighteous, will shine like the sun in the presence of their God and Master forevermore in the renewed heavens and the renewed earth, where every cause of sin will have been burnt and dealt with, where all suffering, sickness, pain, and death will be gone, and where all that shall remain will be faith, hope, love, and peace abounding in the presence of our Lord and the restored heavens and the restored earth. Not quite such a simple story about a farmer and somebody trying to betray him, eh? So friends, what does this parable mean for us? How then are we to apply this to our lives? Well, first and foremost, I think it's a helpful self-assessment. Am I wheat or am I a darnel? Do I love Jesus? Do I desire to love Jesus more? Do I believe that what he says in his word is true, as far as I understand it? Am I seeking to be obedient to the Lord? Does my sin grieve me at all? Is there even an inkling that actually I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing? Or, in actual fact, am I quite enjoying my sin? These are good diagnostic questions to ask ourselves, friends. Because we, many of us, may have been coming to church for a very, very long time. We might have grown up in the church. But the question has to be, am I in Christ? Do I trust that if I were to die tonight, my only hope would be that Christ died in my place upon the cross? Or do you think if I died tonight, I would be able to convince God by raising all of my righteous acts before him, all of my church service, all of my singing, all of my praying, that I'd be able to convince him that I'm worthy enough to enter his heaven? That, yeah, Jesus might have died for me, but look at me go. If you're in that latter camp, you will never be righteous enough to cleanse yourself. Turn, confess your sin to Christ, and let him wash you clean. The amazing thing about our God, and this is where the parable breaks down, is that he's in the business of supernaturally transforming darnels into wheat. He can make something that was born fruitless become fruitful. And isn't that amazing? You know, this is where parables are parables, right? We have to, like, you know, accept the details that are given, accept the explanation given, but they're not complete all spiritual truths that highlight everything. So we have to say what the parable says and then highlight also the further realities and within the scope of what Jesus teaches. Our God is in the business of transforming people from being fruitless weeds into fruitful vines. Wheat isn't a vine, but you catch the drift. Branches on a vine. Mixing my plant metaphors. Sorry, agriculturalists. So friends, are you wheat or are you darnels? Are you wheat or weeds? Point one. Point two. What then is the work of the Christian in this life? If we are indeed wheat, if we have been called by Christ, then what are we to do? Are we to, as the disciples desired, go around pulling up every weed we can find, being annoying, trying to say, you're a weed and you're a weed and you're a weed, get out of here. No. Nowhere at all are we commanded to do that, are we? The text says that the Lord will send his angels to separate the weeds from the wheat. Our duty then is to do what our Lord Jesus tells us to do. If you have your Bibles with you, I would turn to John chapter 17, which is the amazing high priestly prayer of our Lord, where he prays for his disciples, he prays for his followers, and sure enough, he prays for you and for me. One of the few moments in the scriptures where it is directly about you. Isn't that amazing? And he says, in verses 14 through 19, I have given them, so Jesus has given us his word, and the world has hated us because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, that's a lot of the word sanctify, which means to make holy, to make like Jesus. So here, what Jesus says is this. Christ has given us his word. He has shared with us who he is, what he has done for us this side of history, and has called us to repent and follow him. If we have, then he has rescued us out from the world. No longer are we slaves to sin. No longer are we bound under the forces of the enemy. Now we are free, and free indeed, to resist temptation and to follow Christ, to grow in Christian maturity, to share the hope of the gospel with all those who we meet. And then he prays not that the Father would whisk us away, but rather that he would protect us as we go from the forces of the enemy, acknowledging that we will always, until the Lord returns, commingle and live alongside those who reject Christ and who have animosity towards those who follow him, as we go into the world proclaiming the good news. For just as Jesus was sent into the world as a herald of the beautiful promise that it is possible to be reconciled to God by putting our faith and trust in him, we've been sent the same way, he says. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. If you're a Christian sat in front of me this morning, you have been appointed by God to be an ambassador for his kingdom. I'm sorry it doesn't come with a name badge and a nice blazer, or perhaps a flag that we can wave and say, I'm from this country. I don't think heaven has flags, sorry. Don't see that in any of the pictures that described. We're ambassadors, folks. We're meant to be going out and saying, hey, have you heard about heaven? Have you heard about the coming age when the Lord restores and remakes all things? Are you right with that Lord? Or are you living in rebellion against him? Be reconciled to God by putting your faith and trust in the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? That's our job. It's a very good job. It's a very exciting job. We get to see people come from darkness into light, come from enslavement into freedom at the proclamation of the word and living lives that do not contradict our witness. So then, point three, the Christian life is a rugged reality. For in this life, we will, as wheat, grow up amongst the weeds. We will experience difficulty and persecution. We will spend our days side by side with the unrighteous, both in the world as we work and play and go to the shops and do everything that we do, and at times within the church as well. For it is true that the enemy sows false teachers and false converts and false prophets to coerce and lead astray his people. Well, not his people, people who he wants to lead astray, God's people. Our task is not to go about trying to rip up the weeds in society, nor necessarily within the church, with the exception being when those are when people are acting in ways that clearly are in breach of God's law. So church discipline is not in any way prevented by this parable. That would be crazy. So when people are acting in flagrant sin, the church is to discipline them if they're a member of the church. If somebody comes in and teaches falsehood, then the church is to say to that person, you are teaching falsehood. Repent. Typically, if somebody's been teaching falsehood, actually the pattern should be they should be called to repentance privately. Hopefully they respond well. And then they sit in front of the pulpit for some time learning again, right? That would make good sense. You know, if a doctor was fired for medical malpractice for doing something awful, you wouldn't then the next day let them do the exact same surgery. You'd take them to one side. You'd send them back to class for a bit, minimally. And maybe they'd never be allowed to do it again, depending on how badly they acted in the first place, right? The same should be true of those in ministry. Finally, then, we are to walk in love. We don't get to decide where we're planted. God has. And so let us be ambassadors for his kingdom wherever we find ourselves. Let us walk as children of light. Ephesians 5, verse 8, halfway through. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore the word says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let us be the people whom God has called us to be. Ambassadors for his kingdom, who call those who are dead and asleep in their sin to wake up, recognize who Jesus is, turn and follow him. Trusting that although as we look around, there is indeed evil in this world, there is difficulty, persecution, and hardship, one day, when the time is right, the Lord will send his angels, the harvest will take place, and all things will be rendered right. Amen.